Good evening, everybody. Can you hear me?
Sure.
This is kind of awkward. I don't know how this will work. My name is Angela Manny. I'm the director of the Cathedral Chant School. And I thought a few months ago it would be nice to get a group of talks going for my chant school here. We're all learning how to read and sing Gregorian chant. It's very important that we know the purpose for which we're singing. So I put together this series of talks so we could go from beginning to end through the Mass and understand how chant relates to those different parts of the Mass. And I think some other people might be interested in these talks, so why don't we open them up to everybody else? So hence the somewhat odd day and time of Wednesday at 8 o'clock, because this is when we meet. Especially with the new translation coming out, I figured it's especially timely that we have these talks. And I want to thank Monsignor Deptula for being here tonight. Monsignor Deptula is the Director of Divine Worship here in the diocese and also Executive Director of the Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen Cause for Canonization. I thought that we would begin by actually singing a piece of chant for you that we've been working on. It's a hymn. I believe it was composed by St. Bernard of Clairvaux. It's called Jesu Dulcis Memoria. And I've written the words on the board here rather sloppily. There are actually five verses. This is only the first verse. In Latin, Jesu Dulcis Memoria, dons vera cordis gaudia, sed super me et omnia, Jesu Dulcis Presentia. And the English you can see in red, how sweet the memory of Jesus, giving joy to true hearts, but beyond honey and all else, is the sweetness of his presence. The Latin is just so rich with poetry, so it's a fitting way to start. I'm going to ask my scola, why don't we just come over here and we can start that. This will be our prayer, so I invite you all to stand, even though you will be listening.
Microphone. You can all hear me okay? Boy, that's hard to follow that beautiful prayer. I want to say, it's not even flattery, but I want to say a word of praise for what Angela and Sherry are doing, and then I'm going to give a little, not even a correction, I'm going to take off of what Angela just said to lead us maybe deeper what we're going to talk about tonight. First, I want to thank Angela and Sherry for the programs that they are doing through the Office of Sacred Music, which is part of the Office of Divine Worship. As Angela said, I want to count how many different jobs, and I don't get to spend a lot of time myself doing these kind of talks, which I do love. Liturgy is one of my first great passions, one of my first great loves, so I'm really happy to spend this hour with you, giving a little introduction to Divine Liturgy, kind of kicking off this series of talks. I was just with the bishop for dinner, and he's just so delighted that we're doing these series over the course of really the next year. And that really is the work of Angela and Sherry, what they're doing for these talks, what Angela in a particular way is doing with Gregorian Chant in our diocese, Sherry, with the new choir school. If you don't know about the choir school, you hear it from Sherry. There's a group of children, fourth graders, third graders, third and fifth, learning beautiful music to pray to God. There's great dynamic things going on in our church, in our diocese, and I want to thank these two women in a very special way for making this possible. If you think it's dynamic and exciting, I invite you to share in it in a couple ways. One, keep coming to these talks. Spread the word about these talks. Invite your friends and neighbors to come and learn more about the sacred liturgy, to grow deeper in their love of the church's prayer. I invite you to take what you learned back to your parishes. Invite your pastors to really enter more and more into this time of renewal. We're going to talk about what this time of renewal has meant for the church. We're in it, in the thick of it. This is the time of liturgical renewal. It's really exciting. And if you like what they're doing, we're trying to do, I invite you to share in it even financially. There are no charges for these talks. This is because we want to be part of the renewal. But there'll be a hat, not even a basket, there'll be a hat as you leave. And any donation you make directly goes to advance the chant school and the choir school. You're making a direct impact in aiding in sacred beauty around our diocese and in the education of our children. There'll be other speakers coming from the diocese that are coming from, I think it's Roraima's Champagne, to be with us on Wednesday night. And so any of your donations will also help to defray their mileage costs. No one's getting rich off of this, but your donations make really a direct impact on what we can do as a diocese to further sacred beauty. So thank you for sharing in this tonight and for sharing in this great work of liturgical renewal. Now, the part that I want to expand upon, what Angela just said, and she just said it, she wanted us to stand and pray even though we're just going to listen. And the little correction, the nuance to that is that's a powerful way to participate in prayer. When the Vatican documents, when the church speaks of actual participation, when the church calls the lay faithful to be actively participating in the liturgy, one way to actively participate is through listening. Not just listening, but actively engage, united in prayer by listening. Our Holy Father, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, in the book Spirit of the Liturgy, he actually calls for a renewal of that kind of sacred participation. That we don't all have to sing every hymn or sing every Mass part to be actually participating, to be actually praying. So that was a fantastic introduction, Angela. Little did you know, by leading us in that kind of prayer, you invite us to pray in a different way. And how much more beautiful was it to hear them lead us in prayer than if you had me singing that? That was beautiful. So thank you for that. Great. Tonight is a little an overview of liturgy. And I hope we have lots of good questions, because while I could blather on for a while, I find it much more engaging if we have some questions. So I'll give you my little presentation, and then I'm here for whatever kind of questions. And maybe I even want to begin with whatever kind of question. What are the different approaches that we could take in this lecture, in this opening presentation? I could be here, and I could give you the history of liturgical renewal from Pius X in 1900 to John Paul II and now Benedict XVI. We could do 110 years of liturgical renewal, and I could talk you through history and documents and theologians and monks and nuns, and that'd be one approach, wouldn't it? We could do it, this is a very Catholic, kind of top-down approach. This is what the Pope says, and this is what we're going to do. And we could study carefully Vatican documents and papal documents. We could do it all from that kind of authoritarian, magisterial approach. And that would all be valid as well. We could start our introduction from a very practical approach. How many of you are practically involved in the liturgies of your local communities? Parish musicians, lectors, extraordinary ministers, cantors, singers. Raise your hands high. About half, huh? So about half of us are what we might dare to call liturgists. You know what happens if you're trapped in an elevator with a liturgist and two terrorists
And all you have is three bullets, two bullets, and you shoot the liturgist twice. You know the difference between a liturgist and a terrorist? You can negotiate with the terrorist. So, and I say that as the bishop's appointed liturgist. So, we won't hold that against each other. Those of us who actually might call ourselves liturgists. You're hoping this is all being recorded? You're hoping it's not being recorded. Okay, so another approach could be very practical. We could spend the next hour talking about how am I going to plan Christmas 2010? What music am I going to select for the 29th Sunday of Ordinary Time? How do I train my altar servers? We could be very practical about our things here. And all that would be a valid approach as well. What I propose, what I'd like to do for us tonight, is invite us, rather in historical or documentary or practical, is actually to kind of go above all that. And to look at a more of a theological, especially a sacramental view of the sacred liturgy. Now, the beautiful thing is, this is what I wanted to talk about even before last Tuesday. Last Tuesday, Bishop Jenke invited all the priests of our diocese to come here to hear a presentation from a couple of scholars from the Liturgical Institute at Mundelein University up north of Chicago. And it's all part of the new missal coming out. It's all part of why this is so exciting to be involved in liturgy right now. This is a tremendous time of renewal. Liturgy will be has been a big question since the time of Pius X, 110 years ago, up until our very day. We have lived in generations of liturgical renewal unlike at any time in the history of the Church. And with the new translation coming out, it will be a time for our faithful, for our parishes, to enter into renewal in a way that they haven't been invited to in about 40 or 50 years. This is, I won't say once in a lifetime, because some of you have lived through 40 years ago, but a once-in-a-generation moment to really renew the liturgy. So Bishop invited in these scholars, these presenters. 160 priests came. 160 priests of the Diocese of Peoria have never come to anything at the same time. To me, that speaks of the interest, of the desire of our priests to really get this right and to enter into the excitement of what these days are. But when these scholars came, they said their approach was not going to be historical or authoritarian or practical. They wanted us to take a sacramental, theological view of the liturgy. Because once we get this right, then everything else will be done right as well. And when we have questions about how we live out the practical, all we have to do is reflect on the theological. How am I going to pick out my music for the 29th Sunday of Ordinary Time? Well, if I have the sacramental, theological tools, it will actually be very easy. And I can better judge music. I can know how to train my altar servers because I'm reflecting on these first principles. So that's the approach I'd like to take with us. And I'm going to just review a couple of basic philosophy and theology that I think will be helpful as we go on for our evening. And I will do my best not to get tied up in philosophy and theology. I can erase this, Angela. You sure? You have very good teacher handwriting. I, as you will find out, do not have very good teacher handwriting. So the first thing I just want to review, how many of you studied philosophy? Shoot, you might catch me if I make a mistake. All right, a little review of philosophy. Sometime around 700 or 800 years before the birth of Christ, the Greeks, this flourishing of Western civilization, first blossom of Western civilization, they start asking these great questions. And they look around their world. These questions come out of just natural experience. And they look around the world and they want to find the answer to the basis of everything. And Thales was sometimes credited with one of the first philosophers. And he looked around and he said, you know, everything needs water. Every plant needs water. Without water, plant dies. Without water, animals die. Without water, human persons die. Water must be the basis of everything. That was the first great philosophy. This is not a bad start, is it? Well, a little bit longer on, a fellow named Heraclitus comes around. And he says, you know what the basis of everything is? It's actually change. Everything. Look around here. I'm here, and now I'm here. Everything changes. His great phrase was, you cannot walk into the same river twice. Think about that. If you walked into the other river, walked out, is it the same river? The water you walked into, what's all the way down? Everything changes, according to Heraclitus. Fire was the basis of everything for Heraclitus. A little bit later on, a fellow named Parmenides comes along, and he says, oh, that Heraclitus, nothing changes. The basis of everything is the same. If I stand here and I stand here, well, I changed, but I'm the same person, aren't I? We look around and really, that tree that's changing leaves looks like it changes, but guess what? In a couple months, it's going to be green again. The base of everything is being. Nothing changes. And then philosophy really reaches a tremendous change, a tremendous blossoming, and of course, the two great, Plato and his student, Aristotle, because they look at the same reality. And they say, you know, he's kind of a both and. It's true. Everything changes, but that thing that changes has also stayed the same. And in their own way, in their own school, Plato and Aristotle then come to explain what is it that stays the same? And what is it that changes? And how is that? But they have this understanding that it's a both and. Just keep all that little philosophy tucked behind there. This reality that there are things that change, things that stay the same. I hope this will be helpful by the time our hour is over. And if not, it's just a free little lecture on philosophy. You can take it home and entertain the neighbors tomorrow. Now, our other little theological construct, and this is far more important, is a little review of the economy of salvation. A little review of salvation history, a little review of soteriology, salvation theology. First, we have God. And this is one of the most important parts. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is completely and utterly perfect in and of himself. An image that we heard at this lecture last week, which I love, is the Trinity is like an eternal love song. I just think that's beautiful. Maybe it's the poet in me. Because what does it take to sing? It requires word and breath. And so the Trinity, the Father, the word of the Father is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And the love between them, the breath that makes that word possible, is the Holy Spirit. Trinity, perfect communion of love. Three persons, one God, united in love. The Father eternally loving the Son. Son eternally loving the Father. The love between them is so perfect that is the Holy Spirit. Complete and total in and of himself. God needs nothing. God is complete. God is perfectly happy, if we can even say that about God, in himself. And as a free decision, a free choice of the Trinity, God decides to create. And he creates, this is what we get from Genesis, right? And we know from those first chapters that everything God creates is good. Everything we create is created by God, and God is the pinnacle of creation. Creates Adam and Eve, creates men and women to live in friendship with God. God wants Adam and Eve to share his life, to share friendship. God makes them to be in union, to share the life of the Trinity in a relationship of love. We know what happens, right? Things don't go very far, and Adam and Eve decide, they choose against that love. And that vocation they had to be friends of God, by a choice of Adam and Eve, they have now chosen to be God's enemies. God asks one thing, and they refuse to do it. They choose themselves rather than love, and we have original sin. One of the unique things, and this is what separates us from the Lutherans, at least from Martin Luther, is that at this moment, the goodness of creation was bruised, but not destroyed. At the moment of original sin, men and women, our reason was clouded, right? Ask any high school senior why he has to do homework. It's because of original sin. Our reason, we don't think like we should. We are made to think and know perfectly. Original sin, we have to do homework now. I had to go to 8 years of seminary in order to give this lecture tonight. Because of original sin. Our wills, we don't choose like we should. God made us to choose perfectly. God made us to choose love. And when original sin entered in, Was our free will destroyed? No. Martin Luther seemed to think that. And our free will is certainly damaged, right? I don't choose like I want to choose. I just had a big piece of apple pie. Did I need to choose a big piece of apple pie? Absolutely not. Original sin. Okay. And we know then from our Bible that in spite of God's, God is always love. And God always wanted us to live in love. And even in those moments after original sin, God even says, you know, you're going to have to work and the serpent's going to crawl in the dust, but you know what? There's someone that's going to come. And her offspring will crush your head. From the moment, we call the proto-evangelion, from the moments after original sin, God promises he's not going to leave us alone. He's coming after us. And we see, time and again, through the prophets, through the covenants, God is reaching out. But because of his effects of original sin, in spite of God's fidelity, in spite of God reaching out to us, we frail human beings cannot reach back in a perfect way. We cannot restore, left to ourselves, the relationship that God wanted. So God himself enters human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where our creed becomes so important. And with creed, by this belief in Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, here is our hope. Here is the one human being that can reconcile a divine person with a human nature that can now reconcile fallen human nature. And so in the birth of Jesus Christ into history, now everything is different. And so those of us, so I like to make this distinction. Adam and Eve were called to be God's friend. Chose to be God's enemies. In the birth of the Son of God, who came to be Son of Man, we are now called to a destiny, to a vocation greater than Adam and Eve. We are now called not just to be God's friends, but to be God's children, to be the sons and daughters of the Father. This is only possible because Jesus is our brother. This is only possible because God himself united our nature to his in that everlasting bond that is the hypostatic union, that is the birth of Jesus Christ. This could go on and on. And this is the point to hold on to for your whole lives. This becomes the point now for a whole discussion on sacred liturgy. So now, in time and space, we have a vocation now to be the family of God, to be so intimately related to him. Because he has united himself to us. What's the fancy name for the family of God? The $5 word to talk about God's family is the church. The church is God's family extended through time and space. Jesus Christ so loved us and so wanted that love to continue that the incarnation was not just a one moment and done forever. It was a one moment and forever united. So when Jesus calls to himself his disciples, in a particular way the apostles, he commissions them to continue his work of reconciling, his work of loving, so that they can preach in his name. They baptize in his name. So that when the scriptures are read in church, when we read our family stories, the gospel stories, the Old Testament stories, those are all our family stories, aren't they? I love, one of my favorite gospels, I love it because of the tricky names, I love reading the genealogy of St. Matthew. It comes up a couple times. And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so was the father, and so-and-so, and so was the father, so-and-so, and so was the father, so whose wife was. I love that, because that's our family story. Those are our brothers and sisters. Those are our aunts and uncles. Those are our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. This isn't just a funny list of names. Those are our family stories. So when our family story is read in church, what do we say? When the word of God is proclaimed, it is Christ himself who is proclaiming. What's the practical application of that? It matters how our lectors are trained, doesn't it? It matters how we treat our books. Does it matter if what we read from is a paperback book versus a gold embossed leather book? I think maybe it does. Because this is the Word of God. This is our family story. These things, I'm taking a little practical application, a little freebie in the middle of our talk here. Okay, we have our, here's our system of redemption, our little history of how we got here. Incarnation being the most important principle. God entering history, all of history has changed. My humanity can now be united to divinity. My human words can now convey divine truths. And divine truth, divine word, can influence and change my humanity, my human words, the way I live and work and breathe and pray. You doing okay so far? Another thing, another little reminder. As I check the time. What's the definition of a sacrament? Who remembers? Deacon.
Outward sign.
Let's start with that. An outward sign. What's the next part? Instituted by Christ. To give grace. Now the new catechism adds another one in there. So give grace, obviously. Give grace. I think that the new catechism, it talks about an efficacious sign. Which is really, you can unpack that word. An efficacious sign. A sign that does what we say it's going to do. When water is poured, sins are forgiven. So an outward sign, an efficacious sign, is kind of the modern terminology. Instituted by Christ, that all seven sacraments find their origin in the life and ministry in the incarnation of God. That Christ himself meant to give us seven, not three. He didn't mean to give us 12, and the early church decided on seven. Our faith says that Jesus meant to give us all seven sacraments. And all seven sacraments, as an outward sign, to give grace. Does anyone know what the new edition, the new catechism added? That these sacraments have been entrusted to the church. And that ties, it goes perfectly with what we believe about salvation history, right? That Christ himself, he established these sacraments, and he gave them to his disciples. Go out and baptize all nations. I didn't just give you this water to forgive your sins. I gave you the water to forgive your sins so you can go out and save the sins of the whole world. Do this in memory of me. There's always a command. There's an evangelical aspect to our faith. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Every one of us are called by our baptism, by our union into the family of God, to be missionaries, to spread the good news. And every sacrament reminds us of that. The sacraments have been entrusted to the church to give grace. I think that concept of entrusted to the church, that Catholic dogma of apostolic succession, is also important because that means the church and documents have these really beautiful wording. I have them right in front of me. But the bishops, the successors of the apostles, are the guardians of the church's sacraments, the guardians of the liturgy. They are to promote it, they are to guard it, they are to cherish this gift we have received from Jesus himself. That also means the church has certain authority, certain literally God-given authority to regulate the liturgy. It is not my liturgy. It's not Bishop Jenke's liturgy. It is, in a certain sense, not even the Pope's liturgy. It is the Church's liturgy. Now, the Pope and Bishop Jenke have authority by God to make certain decisions, to decide, you know what, those translations we made in 1970, those are great for the time. And over 40 years of reflection and 40 years of living, we've matured in our understanding of the liturgy, understanding of language, understanding of translation, and now we're going to have new translations. I didn't make this up. Sherry didn't make this up. The Pope didn't even make it up. The Pope approved it as the guardian of the Church's whole liturgy. The source of all liturgy is Christ Himself. The source of the sacraments, the source of grace, the source of the Church's prayer is the liturgy. How would you define liturgy? Any of you are involved in liturgy? Give me a definition. Elucidate that.
It's a prayer of the assembly.
Prayer of the assembly. That's very good. It is in many ways it's the public prayer of the church. Public prayer. It is the prayer of the assembly. That's good. How else would you just define liturgy?
The work of God.
The work of God. Actually, I don't think I need any more because it's those two. It's those two things together. It is the way. Liturgy is the way we participate in the life of Jesus Christ. If we go back to what I think is a beautiful definition of the Trinity, liturgy is the way we, the community, participates in the eternal love song that is God. Isn't that beautiful? And now this talks about, here's my bow to our musicians. If we really like that, if we think that might be true, if we think that's a good image to begin to convey eternal truths, that liturgy is the way I participate in the eternal love song that is God. Music's not just frosting on the cake, is it? Music isn't just an optional something we should do. How many of you remember a solemn sung mass, or a solemn sung mass done well? I don't want to show your age. There's some age, or those of you who've been around in some new things, because solemn sung masses are coming back. A solemn sung mass, I mean, there was a time when every single word was sung. When you went into mass, and from beginning to end, and it wasn't just a hymn, four hymns, and maybe a holy, 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 mass was sung. I really think it's a shame we've lost that. Bishop Jenke sings more than any priest I've known. Cardinal George always begins every Mass by singing the sign of the cross. Wouldn't this be wonderful? If we believe that the liturgy is the way I share in the eternal love song that is God, we should sing. St. Augustine says, those who are in love, sing. If I believe that when I go to Mass, when I go to liturgy, I get to share God's love becomes real for me, I should sing more, right? This is great. See the practical application? We take our theological principles and now we can make it real. And maybe we need to ask our pastors to learn to sing more and to encourage good singing and build up good choirs. This is not just frosting on top of the cake. It's the way I participate in the eternal love song that is the Trinity. And that word participate, I wish I could find even a stronger word. Participate, share, become adopted to. It's the way I become one. It's filiation. I become a son of God in the liturgy. God's life becomes real to me. The liturgy is the sacrament par excellence, the blessed sacrament, the outward sign, the instrument of grace given to the church to give grace. And of course, every sacrament has its liturgy. Another reason why we should celebrate all of our sacraments with ritual, with liturgy. Even when we go to confession. Confession, I think, is maybe the one sacrament that tends to be kind of a little bit in and out. It's supposed to be reading of the Word of God. It's a celebration. There is a ritual. There is a liturgy. Sacrament and liturgy go together. The prayer, church's prayer, that initiates us, that unites us into the work of God. If I separate either one of those out, if liturgy is merely the work of the people, well, that could be any St. Patrick's Day parade. If it's just the work of God, if I have nothing to do with it, well, then I'm... Is it the Quakers or the Christian Scientists? You're just going to just sit. Well, that's not incarnational, is it? True God and true man. Liturgy is the divine work and a human work perfectly united. Has to be. There's another great liturgical principle that is in the documents that the church speaks of. Some of you may have heard of this. I can carve it out here. The Lex Orandi and the Lex Credendi. The law of praying is the law of believing. Now, I believe that this phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of praying is the law of believing. I call it descriptive, prescriptive, and mutual. This simply describes the way I pray is what I believe. What I believe is the way I pray. What is the only thing in the world we bend our right knees to? Why? Why do I do that? What does that say? The way I pray, I bend my right knee every time I pass in front of that gold box in the cathedral. What does that say? That person, and it's the only thing I do, right? I don't come in and genuflect to Bishop Spalding. I don't genuflect to the wood of the cross. I genuflect to God. Because I believe, as we believe, that what looks like bread and tastes like wine is, in fact, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. It is God. And therefore, I bend my right knee. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The way I pray tells me what I believe. And so this law, this principle becomes descriptive. It describes what happens. But it becomes prescriptive. So when in doubt, should we be doing this? Well, I go back to this. What does this say about our prayer if I do this? Can you think of an example of something that shouldn't be in worship? Or examples of how we can use this to elucidate what we believe and what we pray? Or shouldn't be. Abuses over 20 years. Or should be. Think of an example of what we do. This describes what we believe. Incense? How does that describe what we believe?
I'm told it's just a sign of fragrance.
That incense is itself has meaning to it, has value inside. It's a symbol to express what we believe. That's very good. You know, a couple years ago, made a little stink, something I believed for a while, that we couldn't use glass chalices anymore. We couldn't use clay chalices. Now, we did that for a while. And the church reflected and said, you know, lex orandi, lex credendi. What goes in that clay chalice? I have to say my first parish. And they weren't illegal then. It was unclear at least, had glass chalices for distribution. And the glass chalices were going to be thrown out at the country club until the pastor saved them from the garbage heap. So we put... What do we put in those glass chalices? Oh, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Right. Okay. In the rectory, we drank out of water for crystal. Lex orandi, lex credendi. What does that say? That had to be corrected, didn't it? Because that doesn't express, that way of praying did not express what we believe. Lex orandi, lex credendi. There's a new element to this. I just heard this the other day. If the way of praying is the way of believing, it must also be the way of living. I like this. That if I pray with gold chalices and I genuflect before a gold tabernacle, because that expresses my belief, and then 5 minutes after Mass has ended, I get in my car and run my neighbor over because I got to get to Bob Evans. What does that say? The way I pray expresses how I believe, and it has to be lived out.
Hello, Philip Carlson.
This goes back to one of my favorite little asides. The last line of Mass. By the way, I've loved Latin since I was 18 years old. I got a minor in it in college. I'm not as good. I haven't practiced as much as I'd like to. But one of my little liturgical pet peeves, and Sherry knows I have about 10 of them. One of them, the way I wish they'd even translate it better than they're going to, the end of Mass. How does Mass end in Latin? Anyone know? What's the Latin phrase? Ite. Misa est. And the congregation responds, Deo gratias. Ite, misa est. Go. She's been sent forth. Actually, Father Cruz told me, another way of translating it, go, she's been thrown out. She's been hurled out. The church hasn't just even been sent, she's been hurled out. Ite, misa est, is a literal translation of that phrase. That wouldn't probably make much sense in English, unfortunately. But that's what it means. Think of how Mass goes. The Emmaus story. The Emmaus story is the great biblical model of Mass. The disciples are all downtrodden, kind of caught in their sin, right? And Jesus invites them into conversation. The first thing he does is opens the scriptures to them. We come to Mass, we have a penitential rite, we listen to the Word of God, and Jesus sits at table with them, and he breaks the bread. He gives them the Eucharist. And in the Eucharist, they see him. They've walked all day long. It is late. But what do? They run out immediately. And what do they say? Were not our hearts burning within us as we heard the Word of God, as we received the Eucharist? They have to, iti misa est. They have to go out and live it now. They've got to go out there and share the good news. This is why. Isn't it fascinating? Lex orandi, lex credendi. We take the cathedral a good hour and 5 minutes to build up to communion. We receive communion, go on the peace of Christ. And within 5 minutes, we're out in the door. An hour and 5 minutes to build up to that point. Because we can't stay. We can't stay. Are not our hearts burning within us? I've just heard the Word of God. I've received the Word of God in the Eucharist. Ite, misa est. Go, she has been sent out. In every liturgy, this is social justice. This is where Catholic social teaching comes in. This is where Catholic morality comes in. It all flows from a sacramental, Eucharistic theology. I have to love my neighbor because God has loved me and I have prayed like God loves me. This is fantastic. This is great stuff. Makes all the difference in the world. I know I want to just hand on, and maybe this will be a few of my own little... It's going into the practical side now. So I hope we've kind of tried to establish some of this sacramental theology. Liturgy is my sharing an eternal love song of the Trinity. And I can share in it because Jesus Christ is the God-man. God became man so men could get to God, could become God. Without this, I'm cut off from this. But because of this, I can now share an eternal love song of God. Because of this, now here comes some of my liturgical pet peeves, some of my little liturgical moments coming out. And this is maybe practical, especially for those of you involved in liturgy or want to get involved in liturgy. Because of this, God is in the love is in the details. Pardon me. I have some very good friends who are Sisters of Life out in New York. If you don't know who the Sisters of Life are, you should get to know them. Amazing order, established by Cardinal O'Connor 20 years ago or so. And they read this poem. I don't think he wrote it, but at their first vows, they always read this poem. I got to memorize the whole poem. But basically it is, because of the incarnation, there is nothing insignificant, there is nothing small left in the world. if God can be a fetus in the womb, if God can be a baby in Mary's womb, if God can walk on our earth, eat our food, breathe our air, if God can be one of us, then nothing is insignificant. Then every detail has value. Does it matter if the altar cloths are clean on the altar? Kind of. Does it matter if we polish chalices? Does it matter if the choir practices? Yeah. Does it matter if our lectors practice? Does it matter if Father prepares his homily? Yeah. Because love is in the details. Now let's take this a little bit deeper now. Let's go to the next one. This is my phrase. All that's true, for those of us liturgical ministers, the better we do our job in the sanctuary, the better they can do their job out in the pews. So my job is to help make this real, right? We have all this high theology. My job is to try and help express eternal mysteries on the 29th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And the better I do my job, the better the people can do their job. What's their job? To get to heaven. And if I do my job well, their job is to enter into this for all eternity, right? And if I do my job well, then they might do their job better, which is to get to heaven. I don't do my job well, and the people can't do their job well, well, where do they go? They go to hell. Ooh, now ironing the altar cloths and practicing the hymns can have eternal significance. Eternal significance. Because the better we do our job, the better they can do their job. It does have eternal significance because that is the way, on any given Sunday, I have an experience of eternity. I have a taste of eternity every time I go to Mass. So I don't care if it's Christmas Midnight Mass or Sunday, 29th of the year, it matters. Love is in the details. The better I do my job, the better they can do their job. And then maybe the last principle I'd say, connected to all this, is that I always have to give God my best. I do try to remind Bishop Jenke of this, for Sherry's sake and mine. There is no perfect liturgy except in heaven. The divine liturgy, the angels and saints, perfectly celebrate, perfectly participate in the divine love song that is God. This side of heaven, we're never going to get there. In spite of Bishop Jenke yelling at me and me yelling at Sherry. But we got to give God our best, right? This ties into love is in the details. Better I do my job, better they can do their job. But I got to give God my best. And that's why it matters that our chalices are gold. Or at least the best we can do. If we were a poor African community and the best I could do was to carve a beautiful chalice inlaid with gold, that's the best I could do. We give God the best. In our communities, we can give God better than glass and clay, though. That's why the bishops say, in America, Western culture, gold and silver, give God our best. What was one of those first, way back in the Bible? Wasn't there a couple brothers? One of them decided not to give God his best? Oh, yeah, Cain and Abel. We want to give God our best. Our first fruits. If you want to know what the purpose of the liturgy is, well, I think you know what the purpose of the liturgy is. Tell me if you know the purpose of the liturgy. Pray, friends, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father.
May the Lord accept the sacrifice.
That's it. May the Lord accept the sacrifice it for the praise and glory of His name for our good and the good of all the church. We are offering to God a sacrifice of praise. I'm offering through ordination, through this configuration through that apostolic succession, the priest, through the bishops, offers, unites the sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But all of you, that's the beauty, that's the power of the offertory. We offer on that altar. You offer your very lives. A sacrifice of praise. Don't give God half of that. Don't give God half yourself. Give God the sacrifice of first fruits. Give to God the best we can give Him. Here are my last piece of advice then. Is if you take this stuff home and think about it. Think about it. Next time you go to Mass, see how these principles are lived out. Next time you're involved in Mass, think about how you can better live out these principles. Think about it. Next time you go to look at a hymn. Oh, I gotta pick an offertory hymn. 597 in the hymnal, which sometimes we do. But we should read those prayers. Be very careful. In modern hymns, especially Eucharistic hymns, Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi, does that hymn really say what the church believes? Not in the dark of buildings confining, not in some heaven light years away, but here in this place. I've never heard a more violent phrase in a hymn. I think that's the fourth verse of Gather Us In. I don't mind Gather Us In until we get to the fourth verse. Because I find that insulting to heaven. I find that overly presentistic. Here in this place, as if our little community, gathered at St. Mary's Cathedral at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, as if I am the sum total of all of history. Not in the dark of buildings confining. There is a theology to our dark buildings. We consecrate our church buildings. Read your hymns. Do our hymns express the theology of what we believe? The offertory at Mass. Now you're getting some more of my pet peeves. And I'll end soon so you can ask questions. At the offertory of Mass. How many of us, you have to raise your hands, have been to school Masses where, and now we bring up a basketball to represent our sportsmanship. And now we bring up a yearbook to represent our... What is the offertory? The offertory is the spiritual offering of the people of God, symbolized in bread and wine. And that bread and wine will be immolated, is offered up as a total sacrifice. After the Eucharistic prayer, does anything remain of the bread and wine? What looks like bread, looks like wine, but it is not bread and wine. We cannot offer in the offertory anything I am not offering as a sacrifice. If the Holy Spirit could descend on that basketball and it could be transubstantiated into something else, we could offer basketballs. We cannot offer in the offertory that which is not being offered in sacrifice. But we don't think about these things. We think it would feel good. It would be nice. The kids would get a lot out of offering a basketball. But not at the offertory. Because what does that mean? What are we doing at the offertory? Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. I can only do what the church believes. Questions? Questions or comments? Practical applications?
And money. For St. Monica's doesn't take a collection of money. We have our boxes at the door. Don't pass a basket, but what does that say to go along with the body of Christ up to the altar?
And even, it's a good question, because a lot of parishes bring up that the basket as a symbol of the people's offering in that. And the church even says, and that's not a bad symbol, because it is the way that we offer, but it can't be placed on the altar. Because it is, in a sense, being immolated for the praise of God. You're not going to get that back in any way. That's going to give God glory to continue the work of the church. But I'm not even a big one for bringing it up in the offertory. I mean, that's my own, taking the collection at that time is a way that I can share in what's about to happen. But I'm not a big fan of bringing it up in the procession. Because we have to say what we mean at that time.
I think we have changed over the last couple of years calling it not the offertory, but the preparation of the gifts. We call it the preparation of gifts. You can say offertory, because they're bringing it up as our gifts are brought forward to be prepared.
Yep.
It's another way that it's been.
Yep, and that's all part of the kind of the modern language there. Mm-hmm. Even a little comment about modern language, you know, the a lot of the Missal is being changed. Almost the entire Missal has been changed. The language. And here's your opportunity, because we could look at it as, well, just new words to say. Or we can really, what does that mean? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Yeah, it's good to practice that. Good to, you know, get on the internet, usccb.org/Roman Missal. And I'm told, at least, you know, there was an approved, there was a, the bishops finalized a text, and we sent it to the Pope, and everyone said, oh, the text is done, we can start studying. And the Pope changed it. Not much, but just enough to frustrate us. So I'm told that the final Pope-approved text is on that website, but I haven't actually gone to look at it yet. If it's not there, it'll be there soon. But to begin praying over, and even ask, why is it different? What does that mean? Because when the priest, do anyone know what that means? What do you think that means? And with your spirit. Why? Just to confuse 40 years of Catholics? The Fathers of the Church comment that when we make that, this is an ancient response. The Fathers of the Church comment, when we make that response, we are greeting, not stand up Tula. Well, I'm glad to be there, but you don't particularly care if stand up Tula's there. You are greeting the spirit of ordination. That lives, that is united, is an indelible mark in the soul of the priest. That's why it is a greeting back to an ordained minister. You two wouldn't say it to each other. You say it back, and with your spirit. That spirit that's in you, that makes it possible for you, Father, to stand at the head of the community, to offer, to dare to take the name of the words of Christ. Stand up Tula would never say, this is my body. But ordained Monsignor Deptula, because of the Holy Spirit, can dare to say, this is my body. That's what you're saying. That's what you're recognizing when you say back, and with your spirit.
I was also thinking that the priest being representing Christ, you saying the Lord being God the Father, and uniting Christ to God.
I think that's not accurate. It's a statement of faith. It's a recognition. It's not just a, hey, how you doing? It is a recognition that something's different about that man up there and about the dialogue we're about to have. And the same thing goes with deacons. When the deacon proclaims the gospel, he will say, the Lord be with you, and the community will find it with your spirit, because of the spirit of ordination, because of holy work. My own opinion, I could check the rubrics. I think it's just the bread and wine. I don't think it's bad to bring up the water, but what Dean could, if you didn't put the drop of water in, it would still be valid mass. What is required is the wine. Now, we use the water and the wine, and they're supposed to, and there's ancient symbols and the theology behind mixing the water and wine. But the symbol, the matter of the sacrament, is the bread and wine. We bring. I don't oppose the water, but it should, I think, just be the water, the wine, and the bread.
The way I understood that, though, was that God, it's our gift, the presentation of the altar, but the making of the bread and the wine, the humans put together. God gave us the grapes, and God gave us the ground, and the earth, but He gave us the water. We didn't do anything to the water.
Interesting.
find it in the book. I'll look this up, Roger, and I'll let you know. Because we've had our hour. Thank you all very much. The next one of these
is October 27th.
And who's giving that presentation?
Father Christopher
Layton. Father Layton, who many of you know from the cathedral, has worked here in the building. He got his degree in Rome in sacred liturgy, I don't know, 10 years ago or so. So he's an excellent preacher, that priest and presenter. And now for the next 8-9 months, we're kind of unpacking the Mass kind of piece by piece. So thanks again to all of you. Thanks to Sherry and Angela for putting this together. And the hat will be...
So we have authentic hats tonight. Sorry.
You're done, right?
Oh, I'm going to give you a final blessing, and then I'm going to look up my last... Where'd you put the hats? Are the hats just in the back there?
Hats are in the back.
Okay. Why don't we end our time together by just turning and invoking Our Lady, offering to her, giving thanks to her, for it is through Our Lady that we all can dare to receive the body of Christ. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou amongst women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
So with you.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, everybody.
Thanks.